Okay. It's good to see that most people were having a conversation, which meant that the majority of you understood that sometimes there are difficult things about being a Christian. Part of my point, actually, starting that way, is just to give us the freedom to be able to express these things. There are moments and things that we find really tough in our Christian life. And tonight, there are two particular things that the Bible confronts us with, which I think are amongst the most difficult thing about being a Christian. So let me lead us in a prayer, and then we'll come back to the passage that James read for us just a moment ago. Let me pray. God, our Father, we thank you that your word, as the Bible likens it, is like a seed that falls upon the ground and is there supposed to take root and to grow and to flourish and to thrive and to produce a fruit. So we, Lord, pray for your word this evening to land upon really good soil in our own hearts, that it would grow and produce really good spiritual life that would form in us characters which really are like our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Well, the writer C.S. Lewis once said that it wasn't the parts of the Bible that he didn't understand that were his problem. His problem was the parts of the Bible that he did understand. He got those bits and he could see what the Bible was saying, and that was more of a concern for him. That's where his biggest problems lay. Well, today we are engaging with two things that the Bible is extremely clear about. They are very plain indeed. They are very obvious and unavoidable, and they are both very difficult. So we're engaging with two things which are very plain in the Bible, easy to see, easy to understand, they are not easy to live at all. The first one is this: love your family, that is, your church family. As someone once said, to live with the saints above will be glory, but living with the saints below, well, that's another story. The second thing we're thinking about this evening is love your enemies. That can be even more difficult. Well, I don't know, perhaps your family are your enemies. They might be the same, mightn't they? But love your family, the Christian community. Have a look around you. That's what we're talking about, to those, the folks around us. Love your enemies. Difficult? Yes. Impossible? No. No. So there's no need to despair. There's no need to lose hope. There's no need for us to settle for a half-hearted, I'll probably fail anyway, approach to following Jesus. The person who has received the amazing love and mercy through Jesus, which is what Romans chapter 1 to 7 is all about, and who has received the gift of the Holy Spirit in their hearts, which is what Romans chapter 8 is all about, is a new person. A new person who is freed to worship God in a new and wonderful way, which is where Romans 12 begins, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and if you look at the word brothers there in the English Standard Version that we have in our church chairs there, it's got a little three next to it. You look at the bottom of the page and you'll see three means that brothers could be read brothers and sisters. I don't know why they didn't translate that consistently all the way through. They should have done, in my view. So it should really say, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So being a Christian is about being made new and being able to worship the God and to live our lives as spiritual sacrifices, aromas pleasing to God. And God has transformed us and made it possible for us to do the other things in Romans chapter 12, love our family, God's family, and to love our enemies. Those are wonderful aspects of what it means to live lives of sacrificial worship to the living God. What kind of love is being talked about? Verse 9 says, let love be genuine. Sometimes we say that love is blind. Well, Christian love, Bible love, isn't blind. It's genuine. That means it's unhypocritical. It's discerning. It's clear about what is right and what is wrong. It hates evil and it holds fast, tightly as it can, to what is good. So love is not blind. It sees. It sees what's wrong and it rejects it, and it holds what's good and it holds it as tight as possible. That's the second part of verse 9. Abhor what is evil. It says, let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast tight to what is good. And then it goes on and speaks about those two things, loving our families and loving our enemies. So first of all, loving your family, verses 10 to 13 and verses 15 and 16. Verse 10 describes the way church family treat one another. Well, at least we ought to treat one another. Look at verse 10. Love one another with brotherly, family with family affection. People say that, you know, family love of blood is thicker than water. You know, when you're tied to somebody in a family. And that's what's being expressed here. There are families that disintegrate and become dysfunctional. This is talking about a good working family. And the way a good working family operates with one another, you have things going on where good parents will actually overlook faults and failures in their children that any normal person outside the family would just get utterly fed up with. But somehow parents keep going with these failures and these foibles because there's this family love which is rich and deep and determined and committed. That's the kind of love that's being spoken about here, this family affection. Look at verse 10, now it goes on. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another. I wonder who whether you could pray these kinds of prayers. May someone else be chosen and me left aside. That's what it means to hope that others be honored. May that person over there be praised as I go unnoticed. And may I be happy and content with that. In view of God's love and mercy to me, I can have this, basically it's a miraculous attitude, isn't it? To honor and prefer good things to happen to others. I mean, naturally we're bent in on ourselves, aren't we? We want the honor for ourselves. But they're saying in a Christian family love, no, we seek the honor and the good of others. You know, who are you tempted, for example, to look down on for whatever reason? Now, who comes to mind when you're tempted to look down on them? And what would it mean for you actually to begin to change your mind and your heart to look up to them, to honor them, to treat them with dignity and respect? And if there's someone really in your mind, we're talking miraculous stuff here, aren't we? We need God's word in our hearts by God's Spirit to bring this kind of transformation into the attitudes that we have one for the other. Verse 11 goes on, do not be slothful in zeal, be fervent in spirit, serve the Lord. It's talking about religious zeal, which is often thought of these days as a dangerous thing. We're extremely sensitive to and negative about anything that sounds like religious fundamentalism. But, you know, when we come to understand what God has done for us in Jesus, when we believe the contents of Romans chapters 1 to 8 and chapter 10 and 11, when we come to see, you know, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that says this, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the fact. And that includes you and me, every single one of us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the verse goes on, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. I mean, you understand that. How can you not be passionate? How can you not go for it, for God and for the Lord Jesus? I mean, holding back our passion, our zeal, When we know that about what the Lord has done for us, it's like, you know, your favorite sports team that you've supported all your life, you know, getting promotion into the next league up, or winning the World Cup, and you just being bored at the news. It's impossible. That just wouldn't happen. You're thrilled. You're passionate. You express it. We go for it with the Lord, and encourage each other to do the same. That's what it means to love. Being passionate for the Lord who loves us, and serving each other with that kind of energy. Verse 12, rejoice in hope, be patient in tribulation, be constant in prayer. One way we show our love for others is through our patience. That's what's doing that. Prayerful patience when they are testing our patience. And it's really, you know, what gives us this ability to be patient? Well, again, I think it's, you know, verses 1 and 2 of Romans 12 says, in view of God's mercy, we look back in the earlier chapters of this wonderful letter, and we find that God lays before us a remarkable hope. Romans 8, verse 18 and verses 38 and 39 say this, for I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Basically saying, you know, we face really hard circumstances sometimes in life. And Paul is writing in this letter saying, the glory that's to come, there's no comparison. It's astonishing and wonderful. So with that in mind, can I be prayerfully patient with the person in church family who's getting on my nerves? Yes, of course I can. Of course I can bear with them. I'll patiently, prayerfully persevere. That is, love them. Verse 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. It's great that Louise prayed extensively, really, over Mercy Ministries, as we call it here at Christchurch Central. The Bible speaks about these things, providing for the poor, for orphans, for the aged, the sick, for prisoners, for asylum seekers, for refugees. And that is the role of good government, yeah. But in the Bible, it's really primary for God's church. Absolutely top of the agenda. Being in a church in a city center, we must expect people to be coming in and joining us who are vulnerable and needy. And we must help them, serve them with the love of Christ. Show hospitality, more literally, means love strangers. Love people who are really not like you in any way at all. Love them. In a world that tells us to network with each other, make friends of importance and influence, God's family, in view of his mercy, looks for and welcomes those who can't give us anything. That's what it is to love in God's family. In a moment, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. And right here, around the table, we are going to express the fact that we are one. God has saved us, and he's drawn us into his family, and we are one body in him. It's a moment where, yeah, we look up to God, and we thank him for what he's done in history. We look up to him, and we look to the promises of what's to come in the future. And there's a flavor, there's a taste here of the banquet in the new heaven and the new earth to come, where God will be host and welcome us. There's a little flavor of that going on. We have a little taste of it. But there's also a moment in which we say, well, we look around the room and we say, actually, this expresses the fact that we're one. We're united. God has called us into his family, and we share together as a united family. We are one body, God's family, brought together by Jesus' death for us. That's what we're celebrating and remembering. We're not divided. Express our unity by our love for each other. In a moment, I'll pray these words. Hear us, merciful Father, we humbly pray, as we eat the bread and drink the wine, in remembrance of Christ's suffering and death, may we become like him, truly loving and serving each other, just as Christ served us by dying on the cross. So today we eat the Lord's Supper, and as we do, we express the church culture, which is described in verses 15 and 16 of Romans 12. Look at down with me at verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep, be united with each other. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, don't be arrogant, don't be proud, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Oh, that's a verse worth, half a verse worth remembering, isn't it? Never be wise in your own sight. I look around the room, there's folks, you know, doing your degree courses, doing your postgraduate courses. Look on this side of the room. Most of the folks on this side of the room have got, well, I look around, there's degree after degree after degree. And some, you know, your mums and dads want you to go that way. We get to that point where we become the kind of people, we're not careful, we get used to being the cleverest person in the room. What a terrible place to get to. And from there, we begin to look down on other people. Don't be haughty. Don't be arrogant. Don't be proud. Never be wise in your own sight. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. So that's, as we come to the Lord's table, we're expressing this is the kind of culture which is we pray for and work for in God's grace. It's miraculous. We're dependent on his spirit as we obey his word, leading us to grow more and more like this in our culture. Love your family. Secondly, love your enemies. Verse 14 and 17 to 21. The most natural thing to do is to curse your enemies. But verse 14 tells us to do the exact opposite. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Bless is literally to speak well of them. And doing that is miraculous. But again, it's not impossible. It's essential. In view of God's mercy, we can and must be these kind of people. Romans 5:8 says, God showed his love for us in that while we were still sinners, that is, while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. So we know this. God's worked that out in my own heart. I understand this. I was an enemy and Christ died for me, demonstrating God's love for me. That's how God has treated me. And that's what he's working in my heart. So the way that I treat others around me who may harm me, who may have harmed me. That's who we are to be. That's how we are to live. Verse 17 and 18 are about loving our enemies in practice. What does that actually look like and what does it actually mean? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Sometimes it's not possible to live peaceably with everybody. You may be in a situation where you've made the moves to seek peace with somebody and they really have not responded. They've not welcomed it. They've been cold to you, or they've even continued to act in a warlike way towards you. And sometimes we think, well, it's still my fault then. I've tried. I must try harder. No, sometimes it's not your fault. It's their fault. And that's what this is saying. As far as it depends on you, sometimes it doesn't depend on you. And that's a painful place to be. It's a place to learn of Jesus and the patience that he gives us with others. So there is this great encouragement for us to practice this way of peace. Abraham Lincoln once was asked why he pardoned his enemies at the end of the American Civil War. And I understand history books tell us what he was asked was this: "Mr. President, don't you want to destroy your enemies?" To which he famously replied, "Is that not what I'm doing when I make them my friends?" If you make your enemies your friends, then that's it. You've won the day. They're no longer your enemies. You've destroyed your enemies by making them your friends. That's good wisdom. But there's another reason in verse 19 for not taking revenge. Verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord." Vengeance is mine, not yours. It's not on your job description. It's not on my job description. It's on God's. It's his. It's his role and his job. To take revenge is to play at being God, and that's basically being idolatrous. And if I can put it in a sort of British understated way, God never takes kindly to idolatry. So here's some warning for next time you're angry with someone who has hurt you and harmed you. And the Bible allows us to be angry. It says, "But in your anger, do not sin." There are ways that we deal with our anger appropriately. So here's some thoughts. Number one, count to 10. And when you get to 3, 1, 2, 3, ask yourself, whose job is it to revenge? Second thing, when you get to 6, remember revenge is idolatry. 4, 5, 6, revenge is idolatry. Thirdly, when you get to 9, ask, what does God think of idolaters? What does God think of people trying to sit on his throne? And fourthly, when you get to 10, say to yourself, I'm going to let God be God. I'm going to let God be God. And that is not easy. It is extremely difficult. Anger, especially justifiable anger, is very, very hard to squash down. And we've got to be honest about it. We need a miracle. We need to understand Romans 12, 1 and 2, in view of God's mercy to me. Help me now to treat this other person in the way that God would want me to treat them. We can leave things with God. He will judge. And he even uses the legal system and the law courts to bring about justice. And sometimes we are harmed in a way, which means we do need to take it to the right people, to the authorities. And it does need to be dealt with by them. And in actual fact, Romans 13, which is as pastorally caring as Romans 12, says that there's time to do that. So look on at Romans 13, verse 3. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is," what? "He is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." That's very clear what he's saying. That's the sword, that's punishment being spoken about there, isn't it? "For he is the servant of God," repeat it, "an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Well, we have laws and a legal system. That's why we have courts. That's why people are rightly punished for wrongdoing. And it's the way that God will deliver his vengeance now, his justice now, which means we can leave it for him. It means we can safely leave it with him. He's God. He's going to be a much, much better judge than me. And his sentence is going to be a lot fairer and a lot more appropriate and right, where mine will be marred by sin in all sorts of crooked and unhelpful ways. And that allows us to live verse 20. "To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." That sounds like you're doing the opposite here, of in a really subtle Christian kind of a way of taking revenge. I'll give you some water. I'll be real kind to you now, because the more I do that to you, the more coals God's going to pour on you. And really, I'm doing this to really ensure that you are fried by God on some amazing day. And I hope I'm there to watch. It's not saying that, okay? You'll be glad to know. It's not saying that at all. It's, that would be hypocritical love. But verse 9 says, let love be genuine. So what we're doing here is genuine. Heaping burning coals is a metaphor for God's judgment in the Old Testament. You read the books of Proverbs and Psalms about that. And what's being said here is that by doing good to our enemies, we are demonstrating God's goodwill towards them. The mercy we have received from God ourselves, we are telling and sharing with them. If they don't respond, then they are storing up God's wrath and judgment upon themselves. The key thing for us is we are genuinely wanting to show mercy in order that they understand God's mercy. But if they don't respond to God's mercy now, they will face his wrath when God delivers it. So we love our enemies because the Lord has been merciful to us when we were his enemies. And our prayer is that our enemies respond to God's mercy themselves. So let me conclude. In view of God's mercy, all of our relationships miraculously change. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And that's possible in Christ. And that's the life that we should live. Let me lead us in a final prayer, and then we're going to sing again. God, our Father, we do pray that by your Spirit you would work your word into our hearts so that we are not proud and haughty, that we're not wise in our own eyes, but see the wisdom of your word and give us the humility to receive your word. Give us your Holy Spirit's power. In fact, please pour out your Holy Spirit afresh upon us. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and enable us to receive your word and to live by your word, to be those who love your family, the family that you brought us into, and to love our enemies and to show others the kind of mercy that we have received at your loving hand. And we pray all these things in your name. Amen. We're going to sing again, so please be ready to stand as the musicians lead us off. This is our God, the servant king, who calls us now to follow him. Let's stand.